Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. I first thought that we'd be continuing in Matthew, and then over the past couple of weeks, I thought we'd be in 2 Timothy, and yesterday found out we were going to be in 1 Peter. So, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. May God bless his word. This morning I would like to exalt the gospel, the true gospel, so as to fuel true worship in God's people, and to destroy fleshly thinking and fleshly dependence in God's people. We live in very dangerous times. The world since the fall has always been filled with wickedness, and ever since the fall it has been the church's calling and privilege to preach the gospel. We do not live in dangerous times because any of these truths have changed. But we live in dangerous times because much of what is called Christianity today has abandoned the one true and only gospel of Jesus Christ and yet has achieved a massive following. There is a danger today because the church has confused success with the gospel. Money, numbers, popularity, etc. have replaced faithfulness as the goal of the church. If your book or your music sells, it must be of God. If you have gathered a large group together under the banner labeled Christianity, it must be of God. If the world likes your brand of Christianity, it must be of God. They say God is blessing other means because the gospel is no longer the only way to be saved. Not all would say that with their lips, but all in this movement declare it loud and clear by their actions, efforts, and goals. They would say it's better to gather under the name of Christianity than to offend people with an outdated message that causes them to miss and understand the true love of God. As if at some point God became ashamed of sound biblical doctrine and the exclusivity of His Son. The church has always and only had one God, one message, and one hope. And this is what Peter declares to the church in his letter. But let's be clear. Peter is writing to a persecuted church, a church that is suffering under severe trials. And yet his main goal is not to use fleshly means to encourage them, but to clearly exalt the gospel, that same gospel that is the main source of their trials. In other words, Peter was not ashamed of the gospel, nor was he ashamed or shocked by the consequences that were upon the church for preaching the gospel and believing the gospel and living the gospel. Peter was not a modern-day pragmatist. He did not react to the response of the world and seek to soften or change his message. Peter, like his brother Paul, declared very clearly with his words and his life, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the one who by faith is righteous shall live." In other words, if we get rid of the gospel, then what do sinners actually believe in? And if we get rid of the gospel, how do we know that there is even the righteousness of God? And if we get rid of the gospel, what use is there to even say we have faith? So if it has been the calling and joy of the church to preach the gospel, what has happened to the church today? The problem is that the world has been invited and welcomed into the church to give us their advice and their counsel on how to build church that both the world and God would surely be approved of. And this is why we live in dangerous times. Not because the world is any more wicked today, but that the church is listening to the world today as she never has before, as if the world has solved the problem of church growth. But the real problem is not that the church is failing at church growth, but that the church today is ashamed of the gospel. With that said, let us humble ourselves and hear afresh the word of God, the only healthy food for the church, for our justification, for our sanctification, for our glorification, and for our eternal joy in Christ. God has spoken. So let's look at verse 1. First, Peter declares clearly that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter is not on a personal mission. He's not a mission for the Jews. He's not on a mission for a certain people group. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ, one sent by God to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ, to represent Jesus Christ, to be ambassador for Jesus Christ. Everything Peter was called to do was to represent Christ, his gospel, and the word of God. He writes this letter unashamedly to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling with His blood. In other words, Peter starts his letter off with an understanding to say, I represent Jesus Christ, and I represent the biblical gospel. The biblical gospel is the Father chose, the Spirit has sanctified you, and Jesus Christ is your Lord. Jesus Christ is the center of the gospel message. He is the means by which the gospel has been very clearly, has been accomplished, and it is in Him that we put our faith. We don't put faith in ourselves. We don't put faith in our faith. We don't put faith in luck or hope that just willy-nilly floats in the air. The Christian puts his faith in God, specifically in the person of Jesus Christ. He lived the perfect life to obey the laws of God. He died the perfect death to pay for yours and for my sins. But the Bible is clear. It's for those who believe that have these benefits. And we have to be clear that the belief in the gospel is the benefit of the gospel. Your belief didn't make the gospel real. Your belief was God's gracious gift to you because the gospel is real. In other words, we have hope for the second coming of Christ. We have no fear of His second coming. Matter of fact, Peter will tell us later on that we are to put our hope only in the second coming of Christ. Why? Because everything in this world is temporary and fleeting and passing away. The beauty of the gospel is God did what you and I couldn't do. God did what God commanded. In other words, God in the gospel is defending His holiness, earning your holiness, defending His holiness, and paying for your unholiness. And in that earning and paying, He has achieved the beauty of the gospel. And yet the world today has so creeped into the church that the church wants to say, now there's many roads to God. Now there's many ways to God. When the world said that, who cares? The world's going to say what the world says. There are people writing Christian books that are in your Christian bookstores that are writing that junk and calling it Christianity. They claim to be defending a wider love of God. They claim to be defending a truth that honors God and defends humanity. God has already declared the state of humanity. At the fall, humanity fell. At the fall, humanity became depraved. At the fall, man became wicked, sinful, God-haters, people-haters. And yet God, in an act of love, sent His Son to redeem those who hate Him. Isn't that amazing? He didn't come, as we sang, to call the righteous, but He came to call the sinner. So why is it that when the church preached the gospel and sinners says we don't like that, that we, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to offend. The offense of the gospel is what got you and got me saved. If you don't believe in the true gospel, I don't care if you call yourself a Christian, you're not saved. If you don't have your hope set in Christ alone, I don't care if you call yourself a Christian, you're not saved. Saving faith rests in Christ. Saving faith is unashamed of Christ. Saving faith, according to Paul in Romans chapter 1, is also unashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's our only hope. The only hope for sinners to be saved is to believe. Not believe in Peter Pan or Santa Claus or the Easter Bunny, but to believe in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The risen Christ. The finished work of Christ. This is what Peter's unashamed of. He writes at the end of verse 2, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. The modern gospel says just believe it once, name it, claim it, put it in the back of your Bible, put it in the back pocket. You're going to heaven. Who cares what you believe? Who cares what happens in this life? Just live however you want to live. It doesn't matter. God's coming someday. Someday you'll be with Him. That's not the kind of church Peter wanted. Peter wants a church that has grace and peace being multiplied in it. But let's be clear, Peter is not a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel preacher. Peter is writing a letter to those who were chosen by God, believed in the gospel, and driven from their homes because they believe in the gospel. They're being persecuted for their faith. And Peter says, I want you to be more bold. I want you to let go of everything in this life and cling to the fact that your God is coming to get you. And if you die tomorrow or if you live for 100 years, your hope is in Him and it's unshaken. As you read this letter, Peter never never says, "Oh, I'm sorry that you're being persecuted for the gospel. I'm sorry that you're being attacked for your faith." Well, do it stealthily so no one's offended. Do it in a way that doesn't cause opposition. No. Peter starts off his letter by saying, "You are who you are by the electing love of the Father. You are who you are by the work of the Spirit of God who regenerated you and brought you to life. You are who you are by the blood-bought work of Christ." Don't be ashamed of that. Don't be ashamed that God Almighty has set His affections on you, regardless what the world says and does to you. Verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." In the first three verses, you have a perfect picture of the Blessed Trinity. Why are there those inside Christianity today who say that the Trinity doesn't exist? Why do we give them time and space to say they write Christian literature when they don't? How do you not see the Trinity in the first three verses? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All at work. All achieving redemption for the church. But he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Why does he say that? Because your salvation and my salvation started with the electing love of God. He chose us in love before the foundation of the world. But let's be clear, he did not choose you in love by looking down the corridors of time and seeing what a good person you would be. He chose you in love in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is the only means by which God's saving love comes to sinners. He is the mediator by which we are chosen in. He is the mediator by which works God's grace in His children that are chosen. Don't be ashamed that God has set His affections on you. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. Where is that trumpet being blown in the church today? Why is every testimony about what I did, what I used to do, what I do now? This is Peter's testimony. And he's giving it for every single person he's writing to, and he's giving it for every single Christian that will ever live. God caused me to be born again by His great mercy. I did nothing to deserve it, I did nothing to earn it, and I would do nothing to keep it. If it was up to me, I would have lost it the second after I got it. But praise God, His mercy is a conquering mercy. And it accomplishes what He sends it to do. Mercy is at God's beckon, and He sends it freely, or it's not mercy. God's grace is by His command, or it's not grace. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. Those that want to boast that they caused themselves to be born again are robbing God of His glory. What did He cause us to be born again to? Self-centeredness? More of the same living? More of the same status quo? No. He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Paul said it clearly, if Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead, then you and I are fools to even walk this Christian life, because there's no hope. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, there is no hope. But the resurrection of Christ guarantees the second coming of Christ. That's why our hope is in Christ and His coming. What else did He cause us to be born again to? Look at verse 4. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. God didn't say, "Here's your salvation, hope you make it to the finish line. Here's your salvation, hope you can make it the rest of the way. I did my part, now you got to do your part." No. The salvation that God gives His church, He holds in His sovereign hand. And the work that He starts, He finishes. And Jesus said so beautifully, "You are in my hand, you are in my Father's hand, and the Spirit dwells within you." The Holy Trinity has a hold on you in such a way that you will never, ever be lost. Press on, beloved. Press on. Verse 5. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In other words, the gospel needs to be your food every single day. It's the truth that caused your eyes to be opened for the first time, and it's the truth that puts the healing balm of God's grace on every single sin you sin every day. You and I sin every day. Do you work harder to get rid of those post-Christian sins? Do you weep harder? Do you repent longer for your post-Christian sins because the cross isn't sufficient for those? I know people that live 20 years as Christian under that burden. Oh, I believe Jesus died for me. Oh, I believe He died for my sins. But once I'm saved, I got to put that yoke back on, that law back on, that burden back on. Now I got to pay for those sins. I got to go to church. I got to read my Bible. I got to pray. I got to fast. I got to earn God's favor. Oh, you foolish Christian. You started by the Spirit. Who bewitched you to convince you to continue by the flesh? The same gospel that sets you free is the same gospel that keeps you free. That's why He says, through faith, who by God's power are being guarded by faith. Not the faith of God. Your faith, my faith. In other words, the faith that clings to Christ in the gospel for the first time is the same faith that clings to the Christ in the gospel to the end. The church buys the lie and preaches, you got to get saved and over and over, rededicate your life over and over, get saved again and come to the altar again and again. This time I'll try harder, Lord. This time I'll be better, Lord. This time I'll do it, I promise, Lord. All this time, Lord, save me, please. It's not the gospel. That's works. That's easy believism in one sense and impossible in the other. The gospel says when you believe, you die. You don't get 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 chances to get saved. Matter of fact, the writer of Hebrews says that if you've tasted the gift once and you walk away, what gift is remaining? If Christ has been sacrificed once and that wasn't good enough for you, where do you go when you walk away? Where is the Christ going to be crucified again for you when you come back? See, the beauty of saving faith is a faith that it can't let go. It can't let go because it's a gift of God and it's designed not to let go. But the beauty about faith is that God has His sovereign hand on you and He will never let go. The beauty about the gospel is you don't need to get resaved and resaved and rededicate and rededicate. You just have to believe, repent and believe. In other words, the sin that just caused you to doubt is a sin. The same kind of sin that killed Christ. The same kind of sin that you wept over when you got saved the first time. The same kind of sin that you believed that Christ was sufficient when you got saved. Well, believe it's sufficient again. And the beauty of the gospel is that it's just not static. This little fact that just floats around and once you believe it, it goes away. Oh, press that button. I'm done believing the gospel. Now what's next? The gospel is your and my food. The sufficiency of Christ in the one-time sacrifice that every sin I had committed before I believed and every sin I will commit all the way to glory, that cross is sufficient. We find ourselves at the foot of the cross being strengthened, being prepared for battle, being made ready in mind, soul, and spirit to go forth saying, I am a sinner. I deserve wrath, but I get grace because of Christ. That same gospel that was so sweet on your lips the time that you believed now becomes a dim chatter only in certain corners because, well, I'm just so wicked and I'm so sinful. And how can I preach the gospel to my neighbor because I'm sinful? No kidding. So is he. And he needs the same gospel you heard and believed in. See, the lie is to make you feel so sinful you don't speak about God as if you had the right to speak about God at any point in your life. None of us have ever been sin-free in this life, and none of us ever will. But there is a time coming. That's why it's our hope that we'll be done with this body of flesh, this body of sin, this body of brokenness. But the faith that we have rests in a Christ who is perfect and resurrected and living and seated at the right hand of God. To believe in God's power is to revisit the gospel every day and praise God that Christ is still sufficient. that there is no sin that Christ is not greater still? Peter gets to verse 6. And this is the verse that exploded off the page yesterday. And this is why we're here this morning. In this you rejoice. In this you rejoice. In what? In the fact that you did what you did? In the fact that you were good enough to believe? In the fact that you're different than the world? I don't think so. In this gospel, in this God, in this Christ, in this sacrifice, in this righteousness. See, the church stands in this, in the fact that God did what you couldn't do and what I couldn't do. You stand today because God elected you before the foundation of the world, if you're in Christ. You stand today because the Spirit convicted you years ago or days ago or maybe even right now is convicting you to believe that God is who He says He was. See, when the Spirit of God convicts the sinner's heart, He does so in such a way to make finished facts a reality, not to accomplish the gospel at that moment. God already has accomplished the gospel for His church. When the church believes, she believes in something that has already been done for her and in her place. So when Peter just seemingly simply says, in this, we need to put everything in verses 1 through 5 into this. So Peter says, in this you rejoice. In other words, the fact that you're in Christ causes you to be suffering, yet always rejoicing, Paul says. The fact that you are saved by Christ causes you to rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, and I would put a always necessary. The writer of Hebrews says, God disciplines those He loves. God uses trials, beloved, to discipline you, not to destroy you. God sent the hurricane last week, and we didn't have church. Did it reveal an ache in your heart that, oh, we don't get to worship today? Or did it reveal a, thank goodness, I don't have to go to church today? See, God uses these seemingly everyday things, the rain and the wind and the storms, the lack of electricity, the lack of modern stuff, to stir inside of us, to test our hearts, to see where our greatest joy is. But He does it because He loves us, not because He hates us. So when Peter says, if necessary, he speaks not knowing every hidden mind thing of God. But when we take the Bible and we boil it down, Paul says all those that desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. Paul writes to Timothy that if we suffer by the command of God at His will, Job is a perfect example of someone suffering by the will of God, for the glory of God, and for His joy and His greatest good. Can you imagine anybody today saying, all these pussy sores on my back, the death of my children, the destruction of my business, the loss of everything I have is for my good and my joy? Americans don't talk that way, but Christians do. See, no matter how much we think we haven't been infiltrated by the ways of the world and the church, we have. We've allowed the world to tug and pull at our flesh in such a way that we convince ourselves that as long as I believe in the gospel, I can play in this mud. Peter says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, this life, even if you live 200 years, this life is little compared to eternity. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. In other words, Peter says, take gold, refine it, refine it, refine it, refine it, refine it 1,000 times. Have the purest gold possible. When Christ comes, it perishes. It's gone. No matter how much you purify gold, it's not going to glory. It perishes. And yet your faith, as feeble as it feels on some days, as weak as it feels on some days, it's almost like the heart that doesn't, to the feel of the finger, doesn't even feel like it's beating. But there's a slight pulse. That faith carries you through every trials you have. That faith is proved genuine through every trial you have. And that faith is the gift of God for the glory of God as the evidence that God loves you. That's why it's such a horrible doctrine to say that faith is something we muster up. And God has to bless our faith because we mustered it up. What about those dark nights of the soul? What about those times when you're asleep? How do you cling by faith when you're asleep? How do you cling by faith when you're doubting and frustrated and angry and sad and sorrowful and tangled up in sin? You make it because God is holding on to you. And when you come out of those times of darkness, God is sweeter. God is more precious. The gospel is clearer because God is still on his throne, even though your world was flipped upside down. What is the point of faith that lasts? What is the point of faith that clings to Christ? Look at the end of verse 7. To result in praise and glory and honor for you. No. To result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, when Christ comes, you'll worship him rightly for the first time. And that faith that worships him through glasses dim, that faith that sees him as if he's a million miles away sometimes, that faith will be gone, and these eyes will see him as he is, and you will worship him perfectly. When you sing now, and there's moments as we sing that you can understand by faith that we are being lifted to the heavens, and by faith we are worshiping the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There'll be no pondering what heaven will look like. There'll be no imagining what it'll be like. We will see him as he is. And praise God, we will be like him. We will be sin-free. We will be glorious. And on that day, he will reign glorious over us. Verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Where is he speaking that in the middle of? Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And yet he speaks of rejoicing and joy, joy that it's inexpressible and filled with glory. See, there's a lie out there that says, if anything bad's happened in your life, you must not be a Christian. If anything bad happened in your life, God must be angry with you. If there's anything bad happening in your life, you must be like Job and need to be saved. That's what his three friends said. Job, the only reason why you have all this evil happening to you, because you're wicked and we're not wicked, so we don't have evil happening to us. Not true. Did evil happen to Jesus? Did evil happen to Stephen as he preached the glorious gospel of grace? Did evil happen to all the apostles as they died in martyrdom for the glory of God? Don't listen to the lies of the world. Listen to the truth of the gospel. That when you are in Christ, you can never be lost. And when you are in a trial, it is because God loves you. And he designs this crucible for your good. If we can't praise God in the midst of storms, in the midst of trials, in the midst of diseases, in the midst of disappointments, and rise above those by faith and say, this is the worst thing I've ever gone through, but God means it for my good. We're not walking by faith. We're going to be walking by the flesh as we curse God, as we shake our fist at God. But then you can run down to the Christian bookstore and you can buy a book that says it's okay to curse at God and shake your fist at God. No, it's not. That's rebellion. But praise God that that rebellion has been paid for on the cross. See, we don't want to excuse our sins away and make them okay with God. We want to praise God that the ugly thing that we just did has been paid for on the cross of Calvary. Verse 10, concerning this salvation. That's why I think the this in verse 6 is your salvation and my salvation. Concerning the this salvation. The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. What prophets is he talking about? The Old Testament. All of the Old Testament. Jesus says they all spoke of me. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. Where is that in the church today? Where is that searching and inquiring carefully in the scriptures what God has spoken about his bride? We have casual readings. We have 5-minute devotionals. We have these cheap little trinkets that help us think of God for a moment. Where's that searching and inquiring and pondering and thinking on the things of God? Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them. Why was the Spirit of Christ in them? Because they're our brothers in Christ. They're in glory, worshiping the same Christ. They eagerly awaited his first coming, just as the church today eagerly awaits his second coming. They're brothers, not of a different church, of the same church, the only church, the one body of Christ. And the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The cross was nothing new to God. The resurrection was nothing new to God. His ascending back to the throne of God was nothing new to God. It was all proclaimed in the Bible. It was all prophesied by the prophets and the apostles. It has always been the joy of the church to speak of the one who would take away our sins. It's always been the joy of the believer to ponder the seed of the woman, the offspring of Abraham, the root of Jesse, the son of David, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's always been the church's joy to ponder the Messiah, the Christ. It's always been the church's joy to understand that our wickedness would be paid for and conquered by another. That our greatest enemy, us, would be conquered by the love of God and the work of Christ. Verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you. Isn't that what Paul says in Philippians? My greatest desire is to be with Christ, but for your sake, I'll be here. If we let go of the gospel, why are we here for each other? What do we have to offer one another to encourage one another when it's at a darkest time if we let go of the gospel? It was revealed to them, just like the church of all ages, that we're not here to serve ourselves, we're here to serve the bride, the body of Christ. The phrase in the things, read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all of the New Testament, because that's that phrase, in these things. In these things that have now been announced. You notice how it doesn't say offered? Notice how he doesn't say to sell. It's announced. It's proclaimed. It's declared. The gospel is a declaration. To say to somebody, repent and believe, is not an option, but a command. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In other words, when you read the Old Testament, what should come over you is the love of God working in and through those prophets who suffered and died at the hands of wicked men so that you and I might believe. Think about that. That God chose you before the foundation of the world and caused the trumpet of the gospel to be declared the moment the fall happened until you believed. Throughout the ages, the gospel has been preached by those who suffered and died so you and I could believe. The legacy that we need to leave our children and our children's children is that we want to be the people who proclaim the gospel, who are unashamed of the gospel, so the church, if God tarries in 300 years, will look upon this generation as the generation who stood with the gospel on their lips if a sword comes to their neck or chains on their arm. Will we be the generation that stands for the truth of the gospel if it costs you everything? Because Christ said, if you don't understand the cost, you are not my disciples. Because whether you like it or not, whether I like it or not, the moment that we believe, it cost us everything already. Either we die with Christ to live with Christ, or we live by ourselves to die by ourselves. Will we pick up the mantle and preach Genesis to Revelation until God calls us home and be unashamed of the Christ of the gospel? And I mean the Christ of the gospel of the Bible, not Christ of the gospel that's being painted in the world today. In the things that have now been announced to you, through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit. Every time you go to witness, I hope you feel that pit in your stomach. I can't do this. I don't have the ability. I don't have the right words. What if they won't listen? That's of God. That's your faith talking. When you go, I can do this. I can do anything. You know, just we rest in ourselves. That's the flesh. But when God works in you that holy fear that you can't do what you're about to do, this is what you pray for. Oh God, as these lips move, as I speak your word and I share your gospel, teach this sinner by your Holy Spirit. Because that's how it works. There's no other way. It doesn't matter what you say or how much you try or how much you argue or how much you witness, if you witness for 5 minutes or 5 hours. If the Spirit of God is not teaching that person, it's all in vain. But the beauty is God promises that His Word does not go forth in vain. It accomplishes what He designs it to do. When you go witness, there's two things that can happen. God is judging the sinner and condemning him as they reject your gospel. Or God is saving them by your gospel. There's only two things that can happen. There are believers and there are unbelievers. There are believers that have all the blessings of God and there are unbelievers that are under the wrath of God. So every time we witness, you're either heaping up judgment on them or setting them free. Oh, I don't want to witness and heap up judgment. Be silent and it's already there. Think about that. If you say nothing, the wrath's already there. The judgment's already there. There's no possibility of being set free. So we preach the gospel in what? Hope. We witness in hope. We pray in hope that sinner who's far less wicked than we are, because we know how wicked we are, when that gospel landed on our heart, we saw our sins as ugly and as black as the blackest night we've ever seen. Clearly the sins we see that person doing pale in comparison to this wicked heart. And we pray that sinner would taste God's grace like we do. That they would hear God's voice like we did. That they would love the gospel like we do. Things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news. It is good news. The world will kick, the world will scream, the world will call us homophobes and haters and self-righteous and all the things that the world wants to throw at those who preach the gospel. But it is good news. It is good news. It's such good news that the Holy Spirit puts His sign and seal upon the good news. Sent from heaven, not from men. Men did not invent the gospel. Men did not invent the Bible. The Bible is God's word. The gospel is God's word. Things into which angels long to look. Can you imagine that? There are angels around the throne of God who have never sinned, never once rebelled, have only worshiped God, and they long to understand the grace and mercy of God in the gospel. And here's the other bomb. Verse 6, we had a bomb in this. In verse 13, we have a bomb. Therefore. Therefore what? Therefore, since God has saved you by His sovereign work of redemption, therefore that you have been bought with a price, therefore that the shed blood of Christ has been applied to your conscience, how should you now live? How should you now live? In other words, being in the gospel causes you to rejoice. What does that rejoicing look like as you live? James says, if you say you have faith but don't have works, you don't have faith. He's not saying anything different than Paul says. Faith lives itself out for the glory of God. Faith isn't just this belief system. I believe and that's it. Faith clings, but faith works. Faith isn't dead, it's alive. Therefore, preparing your minds for action. In other words, don't start by running out there. Start by renewing your minds. Paul says, so you know what the good and pleasing will of God is. In other words, God saves you, and then God teaches you more and more and more. Oh, wait a minute, we're back to verse 2. May peace and grace be growing, increasing. How does grace increase in you? By you chanting? By you hoping? No. By you growing in your knowledge of the greatness of God. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You stand in grace. Set your hope on grace. Isn't that beautiful? You stand on Christ. You're waiting for Christ. Grace isn't just magical power. Grace is God's working in you for the glory of God because of Christ Jesus. If the church isn't hungry for the return of Christ, bare minimum, she's in sin. But most dangerously, she may not be the church. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Oops, didn't mean to offend. All of us naturally are ignorant according to God. All of us come into this world unwise and foolish, darkened hearts, darkened minds because of sin. And Peter says, since you're in Christ, you should live different than you lived when you were outside of Christ. You should think different. You should desire different. Verse 15. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Earthly children are taught and trained by their parents to be like their parents, and God commands children to obey their parents. How much more are spiritual children called to be like their heavenly Father and to obey their heavenly Father? We show that we are Christ's when we walk by faith in obedience to God and His Word, regardless of the cost. We show that we are not ashamed of the gospel when we live only caring what God thinks. We show that we are filled with a joy that is eternal when we suffer for truth of the gospel in the temporary. Didn't Jesus say, if you're ashamed of me before men, I'll be ashamed of you before my Father? This is what it means. Are you ashamed of the gospel? You're the only one that can answer that. Are you ashamed of the gospel? Because it's a heartbeat through the church that clearly the apostles were not ashamed of the gospel. Prophets were not ashamed of the gospel. Jesus Christ was certainly not ashamed of the gospel. Jesus Christ willingly laid his life down for the gospel. Paul willingly laid his life down for the gospel. Peter and James, they all laid their life down willingly for the gospel. Echoing Christ's sacrifice, but not accomplishing Christ's sacrifice. That's our calling. Are you willing to preach the gospel to your family, to your co-workers, to your friends, to your neighbors, to those people groups around the world that your natural flesh has grown up to have enmity towards? Are you willing to hear the words of God that He is the only Savior for every nation around this world and look for doors opened that you might preach the gospel? See, God opens different doors for every person. I'm not saying every person has to become a missionary. It's not one of those guilt missionary sermons. But every Christian is called not to be ashamed of the gospel. Where is God calling you to preach the gospel? Because nowhere is not an answer. Where is God calling you to preach the gospel? Where is God opening doors each and every day for you to stand for Christ? Not to earn His favor. Not to earn His love. To show His love. To walk in His love. Either your understanding of being in Christ conquers all your fears, or you're still wrestling with trying to earn God's love and earn God's favor. Because faith that rests in Christ, the writer of Hebrews says, has a clean conscience. Not like those that tried to kill bulls and goats and calves, that did it over and over and over and over and over again. But faith says, I look at that lamb, that perfect lamb on Calvary, and His death, and His death only, is enough for all my sins. And by faith, you look at that humble servant from the cradle to the grave and say, that's a life that God is pleased with. That's a life of perfect obedience that God accepts. That's mine by faith. By faith, we embrace the righteousness of Christ and the death of Christ. And God says, amen. He's perfect, and raises Him from the grave. Amen, and receives Him as He ascends to heaven. Amen, Jesus says, and I'm coming soon. Only those who have been changed by God's grace will find joy in living for God's glory. Only those who have drunk deeply and continue to drink from the fountain of life, the glorious gospel of grace. It is in Christ, by Christ, and for Christ we find joy in living for God. May we live and die to exalt the glory of the One who saved us to be His forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and praise You for Your electing love. For if You had not chosen us before the foundation of the world, none of us would be saved. We thank You for sending Your perfect and only Son to come and redeem Your people from our wickedness and rebellion. We thank You, Lord, that Your gospel is as sweet and as perfect as it was when You first declared it. Forgive us, Father, for times that we opened not our mouths with the gospel because we were more afraid what people might think than we were about their souls. Father, help us to be faithful children. Help us to walk through trials and suffering for Your name's sake, trusting and believing that You are good and only do good for those who are called according to Your purpose. Lord, help us not to rely on our own intellect. Help us not to rely on human wisdom and human philosophy. But Lord, help us to rely on the foolishness of preaching the gospel for the saving of sinners. Father, forgive us for the times that we were pulled by the world's pragmatism, that we were pulled by numbers and fame and being liked by the world rather than being faithful children. Father, forgive us for the times that we were so captivated by all that glitters, that is temporary, that we didn't drink from the fountain of grace. Lord, help us to go to your word as faithful miners who search for gems. Help us to go by faith, knowing that you will feed us, that you will never cast us out. Help us to understand how perfect we are in Christ and because of Christ. Convict us, Lord, every time we attempt to add anything to Christ. Convict us every time we attempt to earn your favor rather than walking in your favor. Lord, help your church see that they are no longer under the law, but under grace. They have been set free so that they can obey. Lord, keep us from ever being shackled by the law again. Help us not to use our freedom for sin, but help us to use our freedom for loving and caring for your church, declaring the gospel, and displaying your excellency. Father, forgive us for the pride that welled up inside of us as we obey rather than thankfulness and praise for you causing us to obey. Lord, cause our hearts to worship rightly as we come to the table. Cause our hearts to understand that this bread and this cup is symbols and yet signs of reality. Help us to dine with Christ this morning by word, by deed, by desire, by thought, and all by faith. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.